You may be seated. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time as we continue to worship Him in the preaching and teaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, it is a joy that we can come before You again and hear from You through Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would speak to us from the pages of Your God-breathed, inspired, infallible, and errant, Spirit-directed, superintended Word. Pray, Lord, that our hearts this morning would be the soil, the fourth soil, the fertile soil that is receptive of the seed of Your Word, and that based on that seed taking root, Lord, I pray that there would be an abundance of fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. And I pray, Lord, that Your Word would have its intended effect on our lives and our hearts and our minds this morning. Like the rain that falls and nourishes the ground, I pray, Lord, that Your Word would nourish our hearts and souls and not return to You void. Renew us, recharge us, encourage us, edify us, Lord. We are all coming from various challenges and different aspects of our week. And I pray that Your specific word from Acts this morning would speak to us and lift us up so we can continue to rejoice in our Lord, the one who loved us first, and we love Him because of His great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the passage that we are finding ourselves in today is Acts. We are continuing our journey through the book of Acts as we watch and witness the journey of the first Christians. So we're kind of going back in time to see the journey of these believers faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, most certainly the apostles, but today we are coming across a man who is a very close associate of the apostle, a servant of the word of God, by the name of Philip. Philip, not one of the apostles, but one of the seven that we were introduced to in Acts chapter 6 some time ago. And this Philip, we're going to be learning about him today and next week. Today he will be in Samaria. Next week he will be in Gaza. And then the Lord will lift him up and bring him to the area of Caesarea. This is a man who was an evangelist at heart. So as you can see, as we go through the book of Acts, we are learning about the passionate proclamation and scattering of the gospel just keeps on going. Just keeps on going. No matter what, this is the will of our Lord as He saves those whom He has called and to whom the Christians are preaching the word to. We've been with Peter. We've been with Stephen the last few weeks. Now we're with Philip. Then we're going to be with Paul. Then we're going to be with Peter again. Then we're going to be with Paul for a lot of the rest of Acts. So I don't know about you, but boy, if you're not excited about this, I don't know what will make you excited, so I'm excited, and as you can see, I titled the sermon, The Passionate Proclamation and Scattering of the Gospel, and we will be in Acts 8, 5 to 25, but before we read our passage, I just want to consider something. Might be a slightly outlandish, but I hope it makes the point. I want you to imagine that right up here on the platform that I have 10 bags. Or as we say in Wisconsin, bags of money, 10 bags of money, and each bag is $1,000 cash. And that I offer one of these bags full of cash to each of the first 10 people who by this time tomorrow will share the gospel with a non-believer and invite them to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, the response of the non-believer would have no bearing on whether one gets that money or not. You just have to go and share and preach the gospel to them, and you get your money. What do you think would happen, whether here, ask yourself, or somewhere else, if you were given an offer that you can't refuse? We all know, most likely, maybe not with everybody, of course, that there might be a mad rush to the platform to grab one of those bags and go preach the gospel to the first non-believer that you come across. But the question is, in regards to that, what was your initial reaction? Money, go preach the gospel, I'm going to go get that bag. The question is, are we more willing to witness out of, as I think that would be, impure motives, more than out of love for the lost and for the love of Christ, to preach the gospel to the lost and out of obedience to our Lord, and really our love for our unsaved neighbors? Where does our motive lie when it comes to preaching the gospel far and wide to all and to anyone as we disseminate the seed of the word of God to people? As you will see in our passage today with Philip particularly, we are introduced to a man who is Philip, who loved the Lord so much, loved the gospel, a man who himself was saved by Christ not that long ago. He wants the lost to know the truth of Jesus Christ, so much so that he goes into a very difficult and challenging region of that time and to preach the gospel to a people whom Philip and other Jews would have despised and hated. But his motive is pure and driven by his love for Christ and the lost. And of course, he's not worried about getting paid or given really any other incentive to preach the gospel except to see an influx of souls, of the harvest to come in and receive salvation and eternal life. He is driven by Christ. And really also, as we learned last week at the beginning of chapter 8, the persecution that broke out as a result of Stephen's stoning. And from there on out, we learned that Saul, who is also Paul, goes on this rampage, violent rampage, to persecute the church. But like what Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians, I think Philip has the same heart response. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's read this passage and see what is happening in terms of the passionate proclamation and scattering of the gospel. And we're going to break this up in five parts today, five parts, very simple parts, just so you can comprehend the outline of this passage. But let's start in really verse 4, just to provide some context, and we'll read to verse 25. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Verse 25, last verse. "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." One of the church fathers, Tertullian, said, a very familiar quote for us, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, stoned to death for proclaiming the truth there in Jerusalem. He's now dead, Stephen is. He is with the Lord in glory. As soon as he took his final breath, the Sanhedrin and that violent mob probably thought in their minds that the Jesus movement is now done. It's over with. Well, persecution ramped up against all of the Christians. Again, Saul was on this rampage to purge Israel from this Christian annoyance in his mind. He was throwing Christians into prison. And as we know, as the persecution was ramped up, the Christians, the saints, scattered. Now, you could say this was God's providential doing. Everything is under his sovereign grace. Now, as we know, they didn't scatter just to find safety, but they scattered to scatter the word of God, which is so awesome. And this is what we see. We're going to start with our first sermonic point this morning with Philip in verse 5. Philip was one of those Christians to go preach. He wasn't the only one, but he's the one that is given attention in this passage. And let's look at verses 5 to 8. We'll call this, number one, gospel dissemination. Actually, the first and fifth point are bookends. They're going to be the exact same thing. This is what is very common with Luke's writing. He starts with the proclamation of the gospel. He presents a challenge, and then he shows again that that challenge has been thwarted and the gospel continues to be preached, no matter what may come against it. So gospel dissemination. Now again, like I said, this Philip was the one we met in Acts 6. He was the one who was a servant to the widows, called by the church, laid hands on by the apostles. He was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He was a prime candidate to be a servant in the church. But we also see he's a prime candidate to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He not only was a servant to the widows, but he was a servant of the word of God. He was respected. He was not one of the 12, but he was one of the 7. In fact, Acts 21:8 will tell us that Philip is one of the 7. And this man, Philip, as this persecution broke out, he didn't go hiding and cowering in a basement somewhere. He was a Jew who believed in Jesus Christ. And where he went is very surprising, and yet not surprising, because the location he went to was the place from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." And Philip went to Samaria. Now, this Samaria is a region about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Very well-known area during that time, and especially during the time of the Old Testament. It was a region, but Samaria was also a city in that time. We're not exactly sure which city he went to, but Samaria itself has been around since 925 BC. In fact, you can still go visit there. I did an archaeological dig near that area. It was the capital in the Old Testament of Israel's northern kingdom. A much idolatry happened here during the Old Testament. Not much good came out of Samaria during that time. So much so that God sent the Assyrian army to remove the northern kingdom, the northern tribes from Samaria and that northern region out of there and exile them into Assyria as a part of God's judgment. During Israel's exiles, one thing happened that led to true purebred Jews hating the Samaritans. During the northern tribes' exile in Assyria, they married Gentiles. And there was an intermarrying of Gentiles, and then after that, they returned back to Samaria. They were like mutts. And the Jews during Jesus' time considered those who lived in Samaria, if you read John 4, you're familiar with this. The Samaritans, they hated. They were considered half-breeds, heretics, unclean. So much so that the Jews would not walk through Samaria and take the longer route and go around all the way up to Galilee, or vice versa. The Samaritans were a blended people with a blended religion. They, instead of worshiping in Jerusalem in the temple, they worshiped in an area called Mount Gerizim with their own temple. And they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That's what they held on to. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament and really the prominent form of Judaism at that time. And thus the Jews, including Christ's apostles, despised the Samaritans. Again, so much that they would not even pass through that region on their journeys. But there was one man that did pass through, and his name was Jesus. And in John 4, verse 9, it says that the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans, but Jesus, of course, as the Savior of the world, had a different outlook with the Samaritans. You recall that Jesus, in that chapter in John 4, went to Samaria. Who did he speak with? Not a man, not a Jewish person, but a lowly Samaritan woman who was going to fetch some water at a well. And it was that woman with whom he was conversing. It's a fascinating conversation. If we had time out, we would spend time there. But it was to her that Jesus revealed that he is the Messiah and that the Father desires true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, and that it's not going to be in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim where people are going to worship, but wherever they might find themselves, if they have the Holy Spirit and are saved, they can worship God the Father. After Jesus spoke to her, what did he do with his apostles who were amazed that he was speaking with a woman? And he said to them, I have food that you know nothing about. Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria. He went to a retreat and spent 2 days with those the Jews hated, and many believed in him. And even that's when Jesus said, the harvest is great. The harvest is great. And many believed in him at that point. The apostles had an aversion to the Samaritans, but not Jesus as the compassionate, merciful, kind, loving Savior of the world. And here in Acts 8, we find ourselves again in Samaria. God, I think, does have a sense of humor, and you'll see why. This is a place where the Lord saves. It's a people whom God does not hate and does not forget. It's a place where multitudes, as we see in our passage, who believe in Jesus Christ, a place where there is actually much demonic activity and sorcery and magical arts. But let me ask, we hear this word xenophobic these days. It has become kind of like a woke term. But aren't we glad that God himself is not xenophobic? A hater of the nations, a hater of all different types of people, that's not God. It goes all the way back to places like Isaiah 42, where it's not just Israel that God is going to save and have his dealings, but also the Gentiles. There will be a light that shines amidst the Gentiles. He saves those, God does, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in order to do so, he sends his faithful preachers to herald the good news to places that might, in our hearts, might seem unredeemable. Oh, impossible that that people group might be saved. Impossible that that race of people or that group who holds to that false religion, impossible that God could possibly save them. Yeah, he can save me because, of course, I'm so great, but not them. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 14, how then will they hear the good news unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news. And because of persecution, Philip is sovereignly sent to Samaria as the first missionary outside of Jerusalem. He's the first one listed here to preach the gospel outside of Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I have heard Christians, some say that group X or nation Y or religion Z, they don't deserve the gospel. They're just too far gone. They're too wicked. They're just too difficult. Hindus, Muslims, they'll never receive the gospel. They'll never believe. Should that be our mindset? No. It's not Philip's. It's not the apostles. Well, it is the apostles up to a point, but it's certainly not God's mindset. We can't. Who in the Old Testament had that mindset? Jonah. Those wicked Ninevites. No way are they going to turn. I don't want them even to turn to the Lord. They're too violently wicked. But God sends them there. Preach the truth to them, and many repent and are saved. God had mercy on those vile, wicked people, because if you're honest with yourself, each one of us is vile and wicked, unrighteous, and not good. But it's the mercy and compassion of God that changes all of that. Remember in Stephen's message just before, as he's preaching to the Sanhedrin, he basically tells them that God operates outside of your precious Jerusalem and the temple. God does work in Jerusalem and in his temple. It's not that he's disregarding that, but God is also everywhere and not confined only to one place in the temple. This is going to be evidenced here in Acts 8 with the Samaritans who believe. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, again, that God the Father desires true worshipers, not just from Jerusalem, but from everywhere. So, church, if we ever say to ourselves that God cannot save this group of people or that person, and let's go to the extreme. If you are saying to yourself, God cannot save abortionists or serial killers or rapists or those who are politically different from me or those in some of the darkest places on the planet or those who hold a false religion, think again. We have to think the thoughts of God and not our own culturally informed minds. God has and will continue to save in those places those whom he has predestined to believe. His compassion and his mercy reaches to the ends of the earth. And personally, just to give an example, I have personally not only seen, but ministered to and with those who have sold. Okay, not those who were sold, but those who sold women and children into human trafficking. And those men and women have been rescued by the grace of God. Some of the most violent, wicked people on earth, God saved. I have seen multiple Muslims come to the Lord Jesus Christ and Hindus who have been entrenched in deceptive and false religion for their whole lives. In fact, next week we're going to see an Ethiopian eunuch get saved. Go figure. And then Paul is going to get saved. Paul. right? Paul wasn't always a saint. And again, we can all sadly think about ourselves that perhaps God saved me because I'm better than the human trafficker. I'm better than the baby murderer. I'm better than the Muslim. I'm better than the gang member or the slum dweller. But again, in all reality, we are all the same. Every single person, Romans 3, is under sin. And if we are in Christ, we're saved solely by the grace of God. Now, Philip will be the first one in the New Testament, this is cool, to receive the title. He's actually the only one to receive the title evangelist. Paul calls him an evangelist in Acts 21:8 as Paul and his friends are coming off a missionary journey and they stay with Philip and he calls him the evangelist. Philip was an evangelist at heart. He probably had the spirit or the gift of evangelism. Philip could have hid from the persecution. He could have gone home to live a quiet life. But what do we see in verse 5 of Acts 8? He instead preaches to the crowds. And those crowds listen attentively to Philip as he's proclaiming the gospel. And his preaching is gospel-centered. That's what it says in verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Now, many of these people who were listening to him, maybe perhaps they remember Jesus being in their region some years back. And they were ripe for the harvest. They gave careful attention to the words of Philip. How every preacher longs for that. Pay attention. This is God's word that is being proclaimed. And it's pretty amazing that these Samaritans were listening as they did to Jesus when he went there. They too were looking for a Messiah. Notice how the attention in verse 5 and 6 is given to his preaching. Again, preaching of the word is the primary means the Lord uses to get the gospel out and to save the elect. Again, Romans 10:14. We read it today in 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of the message, what? Preached. Now, Philip, though, however, did more than just preach. He was a close associate of the apostles. He was one of the first ones to go outside the bounds of Jerusalem to preach the truth. And in Samaria, he also worked signs, wonders, miracles. And don't forget, the key word there is signs. That sign pointed to something even greater than the signs themselves. It pointed to the messenger and his message and validated and affirmed that what he was preaching is the truth of God. Listen to him. And the evidence of that is revealed in the signs that were performed. And what were those signs? It says in verse 6 that the crowds with one accord, not only were they listening, but they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7, many who had unclean spirits were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. These demons, there was lots of demonic activity, exited with loud voices. We saw this frequently in the Gospels with Jesus. Now, they didn't like to leave quietly. They left loudly. They left and exited these afflicted unbelievers. God cared about them. He had compassion on them. Demonic activity, as we read so much in the Bible, was prevalent. As I believe, demonic activity is still prevalent today. In fact, I think one of the greatest lies and deceptions of Satan is to tell the world he does not exist and there are no demons. But he was also, Philip was, healing the paralyzed and the lame. These were marvelous signs. He was not healing a backache or a headache. What he was doing was magnificent, given to him by the Holy Spirit, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ about whom he was preaching. Christ-centered, cross-centered preaching. The signs grabbed the attentions of the crowds. They heard it, they saw it, and it authenticated what Philip was preaching. And the people at this point, they needed to know that what he was preaching was legitimate and that they could trust the message that he was proclaiming. Who is this Philip guy and why should we listen to him? The signs helped with that. And now Philip was preaching the true Messiah. Remember, the Samaritans were looking for their version of the Messiah. Jesus told that Samaritan woman, "I am he." The one whom you're speaking to, as he says, is he, the Messiah. And here Philip is preaching with much success. Much success. I love what, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. We're going to see this with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. This is the result of those who get saved. Verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. There was much rejoicing in, this is what the gospel produces in people. Your sins have been washed away. You've been forgiven. You are now in a right relationship with God. And in their case, many of them were healed and demons were released from their bodies. There was much rejoicing. This reminds me of Paul in Philippi, in the Philippians letter. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. This is the reality of true Christians. We rejoice in Christ for what he has done in us. When we rejoice that we now know him. And he has granted us the greatest healing that we need, and that is salvation of our souls. And so this is the overjoyed result of Philip preaching the gospel. So that's what we first see here from verses 5 to 8. Gospel dissemination. And the seed takes root in a lot of fertile hearts and many get saved. But now let's go on to 9 to 13. Verses 9 to 13. And I'm going to call this gospel opposition. Gospel opposition. Now in verses 9 to 13, we move a little bit from Philip, and it focuses on another character that we meet by the name of Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the sorcerer. He is definitely a colorful figure, unforgettable. He's sometimes referred to, like I just said, as Simon the sorcerer, the magician. And the word simony or simony is actually named after him. If you don't know what that is when someone pays a certain amount of money to gain some kind of higher up church office. And this is essentially what Simon does here. Now, Simon, as we read, he has the satanic, and I got to be very clear on that. Simon has the satanic, devilish ability to do magic arts, to do sorcery. And this kind of magic, as you read it, is not the magic we're familiar with, sleight of hand, magic tricks, pulling a rabbit out of a hat. That's not what Simon was doing here. What he was doing was witchcraft. It was satanically empowered. It consisted of divination and superstition and seances and incantations and casting spells on people to bless or curse them, to invoke supernatural powers, to communicate with the dead, and to engage in astrology, which still exists today, by the way. And this posed a threat to the gospel and Philip's preaching, and is from the pit of hell. Now, Satan uses various schemes, as we know from Ephesians 6, where we read about the spiritual armor of God. He uses these schemes to impede or to hinder or to destroy the work of the gospel. Satan is enemy number one. He hates God. He hates the gospel going forth. He hates people getting saved as what is happening. We see this all throughout the flow of the book of Acts. Before it was Ananias and Sapphira. Let's try to get some lying into the church. And then it was the apostles being imprisoned. Let's try to stop the apostolic teaching. Then it was the death of Stephen. And then it was persecution to hinder the spread of the gospel. And now in Samaria, what is it? Sorcery. Trying to purchase the gospel with money. Thinking that you can buy your salvation. Right? Which still exists today. But sorcery itself was so serious, so damning, that in places like Revelation 21 and 22, it says that sorcerers will be cast into the lake of fire. It's not something to toy with. New Age is not something to play around with. In Galatians chapter 5, before Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he calls sorcery a sin. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells the Israelites to steer clear of witchcraft and sorcery. It's of the devil. It's pagan to the core. It's completely opposed to God and is never condoned in Scripture. It's condemned. It's always considered to be evil. And whoever practices any level of sorcery is in cahoots with the devil himself. No doubt, I'm sure many of you are aware, maybe you come from a background where sorcery was a part of your life of some kind. It still exists today in the form of witchcraft, the use of mind-altering drugs, speaking to dead people, psychics. Just go to any town or city and you'll see a psychic. Horoscopes. They're not innocent little things to learn about your life. Tarot cards, palm readings, and astrology. We see astrology sections in the newspaper. In fact, with the way our politics have been going, there have been so-called witches who are casting spells on politicians. And if you have watched TV since the 60s and 70s, there have been TV shows and movies that flaunt and approve this kind of sorcery and magical arts. In fact, I saw an article on NBC News that says, and this was recent, that over 1 million Americans practice or dabble in witchcraft and other forms of modern pagan worship, and they also say that that might triple by 2050. Christians, we're to steer clear of this and warn people of this and trust completely in the Lord and in His Word. And the good news is that even though back then and now sorcery exists, again, as we learn, Satan cannot stop God's work. In fact, sorcery is going to be very prevalent during the seven-year tribulation. Just read Revelation 6 to 19. Satan will be around then, and even though Satan will blind people to the gospel and deceive people with lies, Satan has zero power over God and who he's going to save. That's the contrast we see here with the sorcerer named Simon, who drew himself massive crowds to what he was doing. In fact, he was so greedy, and what he did was for money, and people called him the great power of God. The great power of God. Sorcerers were so popular during this time. They did these so-called wonders and miracles, no doubt empowered by Satan. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that during the time of the Antichrist, there's going to be these so-called miracles and stuff, but they're only going to be done by the power of Satan, these false miracles. And so because of all of this, Simon's popularity soared. That is until Philip and the gospel showed up. If you want to put the party out of any type of false religion and sorcery and New Age nonsense, just preach the gospel and all of that will be snuffed out. But people will hate you for it too. Philip hated this because why? He was losing his followers and probably his money as well. You see what Luke is doing here as he's writing this. In verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Luke is contrasting the power of the gospel compared to the impotence of Simon and what he was doing and this sorcery. Philip was preaching the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Philip was proclaiming a false pseudo type of sorcery that generated false belief, and people thought that they could be healed by it. Philip proclaimed Christ, not himself. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? We preach Christ. We don't preach ourselves. We preach the Word of God. We don't tamper with the Word of God or use it to get money. Simon's not the great power of God. Philip's not the great power of God, but Jesus is Christ and he's king. And that is why Philip was preaching the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice too that when Philip was preaching, many Samaritans, verse 12, believed. And what did they do after they believed and got saved? They were baptized. And it says there in that passage that both men and women were baptized. It's spreading to everybody. And these men and women demonstrated their faith in Christ by immediately getting baptized, which is, as we learned a couple of weeks ago right over here in the baptismal tank, that baptism is a public profession of faith that tells everyone through this illustration of going in and coming out that Jesus saved me. It's what he did for me. And I now belong to him for eternity. And these Samaritans' lives were going in a completely different direction than before Philip. From belief in the demonic realm to belief in Christ and the gospel, from following magic arts to following the Messiah, from great deception to great joy. I mean, that's the story of all of our lives who are in Christ, right? From Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom, from the children of the devil to children of God. That's why they rejoice greatly. Now look at verse 13. It says that even Simon, this is very interesting. It says even Simon believed, and even he got baptized. Now here's where it gets really fascinating, I think. The question is, did Simon really believe? Did he? There has been some debate on this, no shortage of it. Now, this is where I personally stand, and I will explain why. Maybe you think differently, but I personally think Simon did not believe. Okay? Because look at verse 21 to jump ahead. It says that Simon has no portion in this matter, and his heart is not right before God. Now, I think that certainly is not a description of a real believer. We know that the demons believe in one God, and what does James 2 say? They tremble. Many can intellectually assent to the knowledge of the gospel and yet not believe. They can believe in certain truths. They can hold to certain truths and yet not be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. Their lives, if they're not truly believers, do not demonstrate true conversion. They may want some of the benefits of Christianity. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? But they don't want Jesus Christ himself. They don't want to do away with their sin and follow after Christ or to obey his word. They just want the benefits of maybe being healed or enjoying the miracles. Now, with Simon, the sorcerer, he may have vocalized his belief. It's easy to vocalize your belief. He even got into the waters of baptism, which does not save, by the way, which shows that, in my estimation, that someone can fake, of course, their salvation. There are the wheats and the tares. And in the end of the age, those wheats and the tares are going to be revealed for who they genuinely are. Simon probably thought baptism would grant him the same powers to perform miracles, as we later find out. Baptism is a command by God. It does not save, but it reveals what God had already done in your life to publicly show, yes, I have believed in Jesus, and I'm now following him. Someone can get baptized, though, for many number of reasons that aren't genuine obedience to Christ. Something that we hope and try to guard against here at GCF, that you're not getting baptized because you just want to please someone or your parents, or that you think that getting into those waters actually saves you, like it might in other denominations. But if you keep reading here, we really see what motivated Simon. Look at verse 13 again. He was constantly amazed by the signs and great miracles taking place. Boy, just to go off script a little bit here, I think in Christianity in our day, more people are amazed by signs, wonders, miracles, healings, and so forth than Jesus and the gospel and the word of God and true, authentic worship toward God. They just want the benefits and they don't want the benefactor. Many people want the experience, the emotional highs, what I call the liver shivers, more than Jesus Christ. They want the miracles and the gifts, but not the gift giver. This is Simon. The crowds were now going after Philip, really Jesus. Now, the miracles Philip were doing were real. Simon's were demonic. And people's lives were genuinely being transformed by the gospel there in Samaria. Simon could not hold a candle to what was going on there. He thought, if I just believe, if I profess, if I get baptized, I too can receive this amazing power to lay hands on people so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I can do signs and wonders and so forth. And if I just do this, then I will be granted the same power. That's not how it works, does it? But let's look at the next four verses, okay? Verses 14 to 7. Let's leave Simon just for a minute here. And let's see what happens in verses 14 to 17. And this is where we find our third sermon point. First, we saw gospel dissemination. And then we saw gospel opposition. And now we're seeing number three, gospel confirmation. Gospel confirmation in 14 to 17. We'll get back to Simon. Now we are introduced to the apostles again, two specifically, Peter and John. And the word got out to them. They didn't have internet back then or email, but word spread that the Samaritans received the word of God, aka the gospel. It got to their ears. Could it be so? The Samaritans? We hate them, so God must hate them. How can God save them? They're dreaded. We despise them. Remember back in the Gospels, the great apostle of love wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. But here, Peter and John, 14 to 17, take a little trip to Samaria to see for themselves, and they're commissioned by the other apostles to do so. They've been to Samaria before with Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus commissions the disciples, he says, go into all the villages of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to by the way of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Right now, we're focusing on Israel. But now that Jesus has died, is risen, and has ascended, the Great Commission is now happening all over the place, not just Israel. And so Peter and John go to Samaria, and they see that the Great Commission is taking effect there. And not only that, the wall of separation is now crumbling down. Ephesians 2. That wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles is now, the church is made up of all different kinds of people, not just us Jews. As Bob Dylan used to sing, the times they are a... See, you also know that song too. Here's what gets interesting. Look at verses 15 to 17. The apostles came, they sent them Peter and John. Verse 15, they came down to Samaria, they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What? Now you might ask, why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit once they believed? Why did the apostles need to lay their hands on them to receive the Spirit? Didn't Philip have that ability? Now, I want to offer some helpful answers here because this is another theological debate. And I'm not going to be able to get into a lot of it, but just try to help us here. Some, when they read this, might say that, well, there's a second blessing of the Holy Spirit or a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit that is different from when you first believed. A second grace. But I don't think it's really that difficult or confusing. And let me tell you why. Remember, the gospel at this point is still fresh. It's still new. The apostles still exist. It hasn't spread to the furthest ends of the Roman Empire. It's still within the region of Israel. The Acts 1:8 commission is still fresh. Mass conversions to the gospel and the receiving of the Holy Spirit have only happened in the Jerusalem area up to this point. The first place that Jesus told the apostles to proclaim the truth. That's also where the Holy Spirit first came, Acts 2. Now, these Samaritans, before Peter and John came, they already believed. They were born again. They believed the gospel. They were new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit drew them to Christ, regenerated their hearts. In fact, by this point, they were already following Jesus. So there's no doubt the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. I'll put it that way. The thing is, Samaria, as a brand new location and a brand new people in the Great Commission, the apostles needed to verify and affirm that salvation genuinely happened in Samaria, and also to affirm the Samaritans' entrance into the church of Jesus Christ, that they are now a part of the body of Christ. They were welcomed. The Samaritans, as people who were hated by the Jews, received the same salvation as the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles needed to see that for themselves and affirm that the Samaritans received, listen, the same Holy Spirit as they did in Jerusalem. The fact that they did, and the apostles confirmed this, that they did receive the Holy Spirit as prayed for by them. They laid their hands, they received the Holy Spirit. That's verse 17. This demonstrated to the apostles that absolutely, yes, these Samaritans got saved just like us. And they received the same Holy Spirit just like us. And where do I get all of that from? How do we know that? Well, here's the reason. It's because Acts chapter 10, you can write these down if you want, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, particularly and even more indirectly, Acts 19, 10, 15, and 19, something in a similar fashion happens. And in each time, the apostles confirm that, yes, these other people, these especially Gentiles, Cornelius, when Paul goes to other places, they too are included in God's plan of salvation. And I think this is where I'm going to end today because we're already 6 minutes before 12, and I do not want to quickly go over this, if you're okay with that. And we'll pick up with this in the Ethiopian eunuch next week. Go to Acts 10:44 with me. This is where Peter preaches the gospel to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, a God-fearing man, probably a proselyte to Judaism. And Peter is sent to Cornelius to preach the gospel. And remember, Peter himself was stubborn, go figure, Peter, to go preach the gospel to them. Shall I eat what they eat? Yes, go, Peter. Go do that. And Peter's amazed. And it's confirmed to him that even Gentiles receive the Spirit and the forgiveness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10 at verse 44. Let me read verse 35 of chapter 10, where it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, oh, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then look at verses 44 to 47. After Peter was preaching the gospel in 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, those who were Jews, right, who came with Peter were amazed because why? The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. Listen, just as we did. Can he? And Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Christ. And they asked him to stay for a few days. Now this word gets to the Jerusalem people. And look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The next chapter, and it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, who, you went to circumcise men and ate with them? Basically, how dare you? How could you have done such a thing? And then Peter recounts exactly what happened as he went to Cornelius, and go to verse 15 of chapter 11, verse 15. And Peter says this, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I'm not done. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15. The Word of God always defines what we say it should. Acts 15. Now, this is after Paul. This is after the gospel went to other Gentile regions. And the Jews were still struggling. Well, they need to get circumcised if they're going to be a part of the church and be saved. But listen to what happens here. This is the first council. This is before Nicaea and Chalcedon. This is the Jerusalem council, Acts 15. We'll get here eventually. Look at verse 6. Peter talking again here, not even Paul. Peter, Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Holy Spirit, they also received it. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to hear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. Who can argue with that? And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You see, at this point, going back to Samaria in Acts 8, confirmation by God was provided to the apostles as they witnessed, the beautiful reception of the new covenant coming of the Holy Spirit upon not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles and even the Samaritans. And this event in Acts 8 demonstrated that salvation has been extended to these group in the same like manner as the Jews. That's all. It's not that complicated, is it? We aren't going to, remember, the apostles are the foundation of the church. And we aren't going to see much of this kind of the apostles going everywhere, laying hands on people, receiving the Holy Spirit later on. This is very new, and this is what we're going to see primarily in the beginning of Acts. But after that, people believe, and none of this needs to happen. Even in the next part with the Ethiopian eunuch, there's no apostles coming to lay their hands on him and to confirming his belief in the gospel. But at this point, it's important for the apostles to know and confirm the gospel being effective elsewhere besides only Jerusalem and with the Jews. We know, church, that from a plethora of other New Testament verses, that the moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are born again. He comes to live inside of us. And throughout our Christian life, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Holy Spirit. We walk and depend and are gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so we do not go looking for a second blessing. That's not what is being taught here in Acts 8. This was a transitional period in salvation history, in that salvation, again, went beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and went to the utter ends of the earth. Aren't you glad? And let me finish with this. Again, aren't you glad that God is not xenophobic? That he sent the gospel here in Minnesota, which didn't even exist, of course, back then. Aren't you glad that God sent pilgrims, Puritans, on a ship that came to the shores of America, and they brought with them the gospel? And then it was preached, and people got saved. And throughout the years, more people got saved, and it finally reached your ears and your heart, and you got saved. And if you have not responded to Christ and the gospel. Today is the day of salvation when you can be saved and know the joys of salvation and knowing God and having eternal life and having all of your sins washed away. That's the great joy that these dreaded, hated Samaritans experienced 2,000 years ago. And that same gospel is still present today for all of us who have not believed to believe in Jesus Christ. We will pick up with this next week, and we'll continue marching right through this wonderful history of the gospel going forth. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are a saving God and that you can save whomever you wish. We know that you desire all to come to repentance and faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and those who are meant to be called by you will definitely be saved. We know the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, Lord. Send out more laborers into the field so that many more can come to the saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Philip, a true evangelist at heart, who preached courageously to those who got saved. May we as well be those who do the same thing. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for your love that extended to us sinners and that you adopted us and brought us into your family. And we have the eternal joy of knowing God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, the Trinity, our one true God. And we thank you for that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.